You should have an outline that is entitled Paul's Warning Against the False Teachers. I noticed one or two older outlines stuck in the pile there. I wonder if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. Gordon Fee, who has written one of the more recent commentaries on the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, says that scholars have shied away from this book. It's shorter than 1 Thessalonians, 45% fewer words, but that's not really the reason. He says that it is their ambivalence, their general dislike of the eschatological materials in the book, that is, the prophetic materials. William Neal captures the spirit of this attitude when he writes, "This section dealing with the indications which may be expected to herald the end of the world provide us with the weirdest piece of writing in all of the epistles and one that has never been satisfactorily explained." Now, Gordon Fee does acknowledge that dispensational commentators, that is, the kind of commentators who believe in premillennialism, he says they seem to maintain an interest in the epistle. Most commentators do agree on two things. First, this section we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, today and next week, constitutes the very heart of the epistle. As William Neal says in another one of his books, the real business of the letter begins in the second chapter. And Paul now comes to his main topic. F.F. Bruce concurred. If any section can claim to be described as the body of this letter, it is chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is not only the most distinctive feature of the Second Thessalonians, it probably represents the purpose of the letter. What precedes leads up to it, what follows leads on from it. There's no doubt that it is a weighty and difficult passage. D. Edmund Hebert, who is another one of the commentators, a very good commentator on Second Thessalonians, he says that this passage has more problems per square inch than any other passage in Paul's writings. The passage deals with a problem faced by the Thessalonian believers, and it's helpful at this point if we remember the apostles' earlier teaching in the first epistle. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had taught that the day of the Lord will commence or will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, and suddenly, like the onset of labor pains. No one knows when it's going to begin. Both wrath and deliverance are features of the day of the Lord. It will result in wrath for unbelievers, salvation for believers. These two elements are distinguished by Paul. The day of the Lord, that term is used a variety of ways, but here in Paul, the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. It actually includes the tribulation and the millennium. Believers have been taught that they would be delivered from the wrath of the tribulation period when the believing dead were raised and the living believers would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In short, Paul taught a pre-day of the Lord rapture, with the day of the Lord being an extended event. It includes the tribulation, but also the millennial period. However, false teachers, since Paul has left Thessalonica, false teachers have come, and they have been teaching that the day of the Lord has already begun. And the persecutions and the afflictions that the Thessalonians are enduring had caused some of them to be confused, thinking this was true. If it was true, they had not been delivered from the tribulation as had been promised, but they were now in it. So in our outline, the false teaching that the day of the Lord has already occurred, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So first of all, there is this, embedded in verse 1, there is this comforting reminder of the rapture. He begins with the hortatory words, the exhortation, we request you, brethren. And they're identical in the Greek with, now we ask you, brothers, in 1 Thessalonians. This formula marks a transition from what Paul has been saying about the day of the Lord to an acute problem related to it. Remember, for Paul, the Lord's coming to gather his people at the rapture and the onset of the judgments of the day of the Lord are two distinct things. He wants to protect the distinctiveness of those two things, the distinctiveness of the deliverance of believers and the judgments that follow. The problem has to do with the events of the day of the Lord he has just described in chapter 1. He will speak of it again in verses, primarily in verses 4 through 12. But first he wants to assure them that they are not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has not taken place, and of course the rapture has not yet taken place. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, that refers to the rapture before the onset of the day of the Lord. And Paul seeks to clear his readers up on this matter. The preposition with regard to the coming, is better rendered in the interest of that. That is, with a view to correcting your thoughts about. Lightfoot writes, roughly and broadly paraphrase, it would be to correct mistaken notions or to advocate a true view of the coming of the Lord. So in the interest of this truth about this vital hope, he must set down accurately certain features of the day of the Lord as a corrective to some of the false teaching that they have heard. One significant point on verse 1, notice, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice this word, our gathering together to him. Now, there's one other time in the New Testament where this word gathering is used. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and it speaks of the ordinary assembling of Christians for worship. So our gatherings are a precious foretaste and an anticipation of that future assembling of the saints unto him when our Lord will be present, not now by his Spirit, but the visible glory of his person. The preposition to him or unto him marks the point to which the gathering together is directed. Now he turns in verse 2 to an encouraging word concerning the false or erroneous teaching that they've been hearing. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In spite of Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians that they would be rescued from the wrath to come, the claim was being made by these false teachers that the day of the Lord has come, and the Thessalonian church has become very troubled by this teaching. This clearly suggests that Paul had not taught that Christ would return after the period of wrath. He had taught that Christ would return before the day of the Lord, and they are bewildered. What had happened to the resurrection, the translation of living believers into the Lord's presence, which they had been taught to expect? They had been promised immediate relief and glorification with Christ, not increased persecution. The false teachers, however, denied them imminent relief. They would first have to undergo the severe persecution of the tribulation period and possibly even suffer martyrdom before the Lord's coming, according to those teachers. They were even told that their current suffering indicated the arrival of the great tribulation. In the following verses, particularly verses 3, 4, and then verses 8 to 12, Paul speaks of this future tribulation in terms that are very similar to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the famous 70th week of Daniel, and also similar to things taught in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 17. The man of lawlessness, which he will speak about here in a moment, has a number of affinities with the oppressive ruler found in Daniel chapter 9 and with the beasts of the book of Revelation. In fact, so 2 Thessalonians does not specifically mention the beast's war with the saints and their martyrdom, as we see in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 10. If this is a possibility for the church, why did Paul at no point teach this kind of anticipation and tell them that they were going to go through all of this? The answer must be in the removal of Christians from the earth before this persecution. It's another group of God's people following the church's translation who will suffer the terror of the archenemy. So once the true church is raptured, there are going to be people left on earth who call themselves Christians. That is, unbelieving people. We have churches today that are filled with people who deny the fundamentals of the faith. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They deny his deity. They deny biblical morality. This is being done from so-called Christian pulpits. Those people will not be raptured, and they will enter the tribulation period and face the terror of this archenemy. Excuse me. I'm getting dry. I can see it on your faces. Despite the persecutions and afflictions, these Thessalonians are not living in the day of the Lord as they have been erroneously told. A right understanding of their gathering to him reveals that they could not be so enmeshed, because for them, Christ's parousia, his coming, will precede the day of the Lord, precede that awful period. In fact, their gathering to Christ at the rapture will be the event that signals the beginning of the day of the Lord. As our friend and brother, Paul respectfully requests, we request, he says, not to be shaken or disturbed. This might easily happen if they were led to believe that somehow the glorious coming of Christ had already passed them by. The word shaken here, an interesting word, means to move to and fro, shake, cause to totter. It's used of a house being shaken in floodwaters in Luke 6. It's used by the Holy Spirit in Acts 4. It speaks of an earthquake in Acts 16. The verb is sometimes used of a ship that has been insecurely anchored and is being blown from its moorings. Away translates the word shaken here in this passage, not to drift storm-tossed from your mental moorings. Excuse me. That's acid reflux. I'm not breathing flu germs upon you. So the verb means here is a passive verb. They were being shaken by an outward force, false prophetic teaching. Distorted teaching had alarmed them. The NASB translates, shaken from your composure. Literally, that reads, shaken from your mind. Today we might say this, don't let those false teachers mess with your mind, which is what they had done. Paul cautioned them against quickly adopting something other than the instruction that he had previously given to them. The word disturbed here means to cry out, be frightened. The verb tense of shaken points to the initial shock produced by this false teaching. The present tense of disturbed suggests the resultant feelings of fright and alarm that are going through this group of Christians. The false teaching that was disturbing them had apparently been attributed to Paul himself. It came in various forms. All three forms are preceded by the negative conjunction and not. Neither by a spirit. Apparently, this refers to a prophetic utterance. Someone in the assembly, one of these false teachers, had stood up in the meeting. Prophetic utterances were allowed in the early church. They gradually phased out, but they were allowed. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul encourages a prophecy. So someone had gotten up claiming they were speaking prophetically, and discernment was required to evaluate this as false prophecy. Then he says, nor a message, literally, nor a word. This suggests a non-prophetic comment. Someone stood up in the meeting and gave some comments on the word of God. To the assembly, apparently with apostolic authority, apparently saying, this is what Paul has been teaching since he left here, a word of wisdom, but this word really lacked wisdom, nor by letter. Apparently they'd even received a letter as from Paul saying that this new teaching was correct. The words as from us probably covers all three terms. All three means of communication were appealed to by advocates of the error to gain apostolic sanction for their teaching. Later in the epistle, Paul makes it clear that he intends to rectify the problem with letters by addressing his own distinctive signature to them. At the end of verse 2, the nature of the false teaching is stated. The day of the Lord has come. That has sometimes been translated, is at hand. In other words, it's near. In other words, it's imminent. However, it should be translated, has come. It is present. It's already come. It's already here. The verb is in the perfect tense, which suggests an action in past time that has existing results. It has come, and it is here. A modern version of the belief that Christ has already come is found, actually, in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder, Pastor Charles T. Russell, taught that the world would end in 1874. And then he revised his calculation to 1914. After that year passed, his successor, Judge J.F. Rutherford, asserted that Christ had in fact come on October 1st, 1914. But he came invisibly. On that day, he exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. So there's no parousia, no coming of Christ to be expected. It's already taken place. This kind of false teaching, it comes up. There's forms of it coming, happening even in our day. These readers knew about the day. They knew that it's an earlier phase. It would be time of persecution. Their suffering had already been so severe that someone tried to convince them that the period of tribulation was already in progress, even though the Lord had not come to gather them to heaven, as they had been told. They knew of the time of the trouble and the Lord's return to culminate, and they had been led to believe, however, that his coming for them would spare them the anguish of that hour. But here they have these people telling them, apparently with Paul's blessing, that deliverance was not to be. Therefore, they're in great need of an authentic word from the apostle, assuring them that they had understood him correctly in the first epistle. They needed to know that the coming of Christ for his church would mark the beginning of the future day of trouble, and consequently, the day had not yet occurred. To accomplish this, Paul proceeds to describe features, obviously not yet present, that will characterize the day's early stages. So in our outline, the apostles' evidence that the day of the Lord has not occurred, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The great apostasy and the man of lawlessness are not on the scene. Paul supplements his request in verse 1 with a prohibition. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Apparently, those who willfully and maliciously troubled the Thessalonians had done this by deceiving anyone who would listen to them regarding the day of the Lord. Paul warns his readers not to be taken in by these speculations, whether by prophecy or by some report or by some letter that claimed to have apostolic sanction. Paul does not say what moved these promoters of error, possibly a misunderstanding of the doctrine of free grace had led them to teach that these Christians must earn their way, to the parousia, to the coming, by persevering through severe suffering. Whatever it was, Paul is determined to prove that these readers were not in the day of the Lord. His proof of the day's non-existence consists of citing two events that have not yet occurred. The text does not explicitly say whether they will come before the day of the Lord or immediately after it begins, because the Greek text here doesn't look that way in your English Bible, I know. But the Greek text here has an ellipsis. That is, it has a little blank space. It's not complete. It lacks a main clause to go with a subordinate clause. And so you have to add something from the previous verse. And what is probably to be added is the word is present. The verb is either that day will not come, or better, that day has not come. Now, many interpreters today agree with the NASB translation and maybe your translation that the words are, it will not come. They understand by these words that Paul was stating that the apostasy and the appearance of the Antichrist must precede the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come unless these events come first. That would certainly dispel the rumor that the day of the Lord had arrived. A preferred reading is, that day is not present. How can they be sure? Because the apostasy and the man of lawlessness are not present. Now it's likely, and here I'm entering an area where there are differences of opinion, it's likely that the Greek adverb translated first, the adverb is proton. It's likely that the Greek adverb translated first in the expression, unless the apostasy comes first, I think that rendering is incorrect. This suggests that the apostasy and the appearance of the man of lawlessness come prior to the day of the Lord. If so, this would contradict what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In short, the day of the Lord is imminent with no warning signs. And yet the standard reading here of 2 Thess 2:3 suggests there are warning signs, the apostasy and the appearing of the man of lawlessness. A solution has been offered by a number of scholars, and they do offer as evidence from the Greek lexicons and word books for this, so they're not pulling it out of a hat. They say that this adverb, translated first, does not here mean prior to, but rather expresses order or sequence. Thus, not first as prior to, but first in a series of events which constitute the beginning of the day of the Lord, and not something which should precede that day. In short, Paul conceives of these two events within the day of the Lord, not before it. So, lexically speaking, I'm talking about the lexicons, the word books, this adverb is best understood in 2 Thess 2:3 as first in a series of events which originate or constitute the beginning of the day of the Lord, not something which should precede that day. Both of these events fall within the day of the Lord and will be easily recognizable signs to those on earth when they appear. A rough paraphrase would be, that day cannot be present if there's no apostasy and no man of sin or lawlessness on the scene. So, rather than these two events preceding the day of the Lord, as has often been suggested, these are happenings that comprise the early stages of that day, after it's begun. By observing the non-occurrence of these things, the readers can rest assured that the day, whose early stages are so characterized, had not begun. If you don't see the apostasy and the man of sin, The day of the Lord has not begun. And let's say a word about these two phenomena of the day of the Lord. First of all, the first in sequence, second in sequence would be the man of lawlessness. The Greek word apostasia is a term which has been taken directly into English. Actually, apostasy is not a real translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, which is apostasia. Usage in the Septuagint and elsewhere gives this word a religious connotation. It points to a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed profession. You see this from time to time. I remember at Emmaus a number of years ago, we had a student who wrote a term paper the very last semester he was there, saying that he had abandoned the Christian faith. And at that time, there actually were a number of students, not a large number, I think there were about five or six of them, who left. Not all of them said they were leaving the faith, but this fellow came right out and said that. So it's a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position. Attempts to identify the apostasy Paul speaks of here with some past or present movement are futile because of its connection and context with the Lord's coming. An illustration of this kind of apostasy was that of the faithless Jews during the Maccabean Revolt. You know, we celebrate Hanukkah every year, which is really a celebration of that victory of the Maccabees. And their great persecutor was someone named Antiochus Epiphanes. And at that time, many Jews apostatized. They departed. After the rapture of those in Christ, those who are truly in him will be gone. Conditions will be ripe for people, especially those who call themselves Christians, but are not really Christians. This is an interesting thing, you know. There are apostates in our time. There was a bishop in New Jersey named Shelby Spong. Bishop Spong wrote a book against the inspiration of the Bible. Then he wrote a book against the virgin birth. Then he wrote a book against the deity of Christ. And so on. He was a full-fledged apostate, and yet he was the bishop of the Anglican Church in New Jersey. He was, and again, he was coming in to the church like these false teachers in Thessalonica, and he was spreading these falsehoods. Imagine people who grew up in the Anglican Church sitting, listening to a bishop deny all of these things. Well, at the rapture, apostates are not going to be raptured. They're going to go right into the tribulation period. And of course, there'll be many people there who are just unsaved people. But these are people who call themselves Christians, but aren't really Christians. They've turned their back on God, and their insincerity will demonstrate itself outwardly. This will be a worldly anti-God movement. The young man I mentioned who had left Emmaus immediately started going on with his own little podcast. He was staying there smoking a cigarette, which was very irritating. I defriended him right at that point. But he was holding a cigarette and attacking Christians. It's just a remarkable thing. So it will demonstrate itself outwardly. This worldwide anti-God movement will be so universal as to earn for itself a special name, the apostasy. Not all these other earlier apostasies, the Bishop Spong and so on, but this will be the apostasy, the climax of the increasingly apostate tendencies prior to the rapture. Now, F.F. Bruce, one of our most distinguished New Testament scholars of the last generation said that really this apostasy is going to be more than religious. He says this is a reference to a worldwide rebellion against divine authority at the end of the age. The ideas of political revolt and religious apostasy will be combined. It appears, he says, more probable from the context that a general abandonment of the bases of civil order is envisioned. You know, that's not hard to believe in our day and age. An abandonment of civil order. This is not only rebellion against the law of Moses, it is a large-scale revolt against public order. And since public order is maintained by the governing authorities who have been instituted by God, Romans chapter 16, it's really an assault on divine ordinances. In fact, the whole concept of divine authority over the world that is set at defiance in this rebellion that will take place. And we can see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. Second in sequence, when the day begins, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Following and in conjunction with probably the outcome of the apostasy will become the unveiling of a mighty figure embodying everything opposed to God. He will be alive for years before his unveiling. He may very well be alive as I speak. But his dramatic public presentation will occur after the apostasy begins, and Paul characterizes this individual in three ways. First, the man of lawlessness. What a title. He's the epitome of opposition to the laws of God. Satan so indwells and operates through him, and we're told in Revelation 13 that Satan actually indwells this person. His main delight will be in breaking God's righteous laws. As Hebert writes, man of lawlessness is not a personal name, but a characterization of the man, indicating his evil character. Sin has such absolute dominion over him that he seems to be the very embodiment of lawlessness. The Greek word here, man, is anthropos, indicating that he is a human being. One commentator notes that he is not Satan. He's distinguished from Satan in verse 9, but he is one in whom Satan's power is concentrated and in whom Satan is to be unmasked. So first, he's characterized as a man of lawlessness. Second, he is called the man doomed to destruction, literally the son of perdition. The Hebrew idiom son of indicates character or destiny. He belongs to a class so destined. The same expression, by the way, is used of Judas Iscariot, another man, member of that class. Third, in verse 4, this individual will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshiped. So this person is characterized by his opposition to divine law, and therefore he is doomed to destruction. The verb be revealed is interesting. It implies that the man of lawlessness, like the Lord Jesus, is to have his apocalypses, his revelation, called his coming. The word coming, same word parousia, used in verse 9. This suggests that he is a rival Messiah. In fact, he's called Antichrist in the book of 1 John. The relationship of this apocalyptic portion of 2 Thessalonians to Christ's coming confirms the impression that Paul must be referring to a single historical person. Often through history, people have tried to identify an Antichrist, those things are fruitless. Resemblances to Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Emperor Nero, to one of the popes, to Mussolini, others. I've heard Henry Kissinger, Obama. They guess on. This is groundless guesswork. Groundless guesswork. And it's groundless guesswork to suppose that Judas Iscariot or Nero are going to be brought back to life. The man of lawlessness will be a new historical figure whom Satan will energize to do his will. Just one observation. Robert Thomas, who's a very good commentator on Thessalonians, makes a suggestion. I don't think he's correct here, but it is interesting. He suggests that just as the man of God in the Old Testament designates a divine prophet, so the present man of lawlessness indicates that he is a false prophet. And then Dr. Thomas conjectures that the man of lawlessness is the second beast of Revelation, the false prophet out of the earth, whose primary function is to preside over religious apostasy. I don't think that's true. There's a fatal flaw. The second beast makes the people of the earth to worship the first beast, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. However, the man of lawlessness does not cause people to worship anyone but himself. He exalts himself above all so-called gods or objects of worship. What can we say in conclusion? In all of this, let's keep our eyes focused on Christ. Very interesting, at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, he reminds them of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Best to keep that in view when we study this kind of thing. Another application is the clear example of false teaching. We always need to be on guard against those who claim apostolic authority for some new weird teaching. And it happens even in our assemblies. I mentioned already the elder in Massachusetts who told me that one of his fellow elders said that he no longer believed the Trinity. Well, that didn't go over very well, and happily he had to leave. The Thessalonians had heard the truth from the apostle, so they should not be easily misled. The application today is check what someone says, the Bible says, against the Bible itself. They say the Bible says something, okay, you check it in the Bible. Another application is the importance of Christian expectancy. It's not wrong to teach or think about prophecy. Some people give you the impression that it is. Paul spends a good deal of time on the subject of prophecy in these two epistles. While guarding against error, we should live our lives looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One writer says this: this does not guarantee that we will live to see it. We may be like those Old Testament heroes described in Hebrews 11 who are still living by faith when they died. I always find it remarkable in Hebrews 11 that Abraham died in faith. He still hasn't received the promise of the land. Isn't that a remarkable thing? He died in faith. These people didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. But regardless of whether we live to see the victory or only welcome it from a distance, Paul assures us that it will come and that those who remain faithful will share in the Lord's triumph. Thus, Paul encourages us to stand fast and faithful in the face of oppression, because in the end, Jesus wins. And I'd say one other thing, the need for humility. I'm speaking to myself. there's a need for humility for everyone who studies, and especially those who teach prophecy. Because this passage, like others, it touches on controversial points. I haven't gone into all of the various controversies involving this chapter. I've just told you what my opinion is on all of these things. But it does require of me and any other teacher an attitude of humility, recognizing that I've taught the Bible as I think it should be taught, but yet not use Babe's cane with dogmatism. Let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of our gathering together to the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. We realize this is a very unpopular doctrine today, Lord, which has had a lot of attacks, even in evangelical circles. But we pray that we would not be misled. We pray that we would hold fast to the clear things of Scripture. There is a day of the Lord coming, the tribulation, the millennium. These things will happen, these series of events, worldwide apostasy, the falling apart of the church, the falling apart of the governments of the world, and then this masterful leader, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the little horn, as he is called, the beast. So help us, Lord, to learn of these things and always to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the center of prophecy. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.